When Marie Nunley said that her brother-in-law was a good song leader, it was the understatement of the year. Tim, we appreciate so much this song service, and especially as you have directed our singing toward the three words that are the important words of our lesson this morning: grace, faith, and works. We have several interesting families here this morning that have several generations. We have Romilly, did I pronounce that right? Mikey always corrects me, Romilly, and the new parents, and the grandparents. We're glad to have three generations there. And then we have Iris with her son and with his son. So that's three generations present. We're so glad to have several generations present in our service this morning. Toward the end of every year, for some reason, my mind goes back to want to refresh myself with some of the basic doctrines of Scripture. I suppose it's because doctrine has always interested me, and it was the field of specialized study in my graduate work. And so it's only natural that I think of doctrine a lot, and I believe doctrine is important. When I was, even before I was a teenager in Oklahoma going to church, the young people's class would memorize verses from the Bible. One of the earliest verses that I memorized, which has still remained important to me personally, is the statement, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That impressed me as a preteen age person, that the soul of man is the most important thing to be considered, and that all the wealth in the world is not worth losing your own soul over. I want to think about that with you this morning, because if anything comes between us and the Lord in obedience to His will, then we have made a very poor bargain. It is important that we have good information on a subject as important as this one is. In any other area of life, misinformation may or may not be harmful. Misinformation about business investment may cost a man his money, but not necessarily his soul. Misinformation about one's physical health may lead to crippling disease, but it will not cost him his soul. Misinformation or partial information about the legal system may cost a man his freedom, but it will not cost him his soul. But misinformation on the plan of salvation may well cost him his soul. A wise person studies the Scripture so he can make his calling and his election sure. I love that phrase. It is a phrase that the Apostle Peter uses in his second letter in the New Testament. Therefore, my brethren, be all the more eager to make your calling and your election sure. The mention of the word election appears in the New Testament, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And the idea of calling appears throughout the New Testament as God calls us to repentance and calls us to safety. We want to make our calling and our election sure. The Apostle Paul speaks of handling correctly the word of truth. That implies that some people mishandle the word of truth or distort its meaning. He said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That is essential, because what one believes is something that really matters. If what one believes were not relevant to salvation, Scripture would not insist that the word of truth be handled correctly. One of the initial questions that you have is this question: is a person in any way responsible for his own salvation? Surprisingly, there are theological systems that have lasted for centuries that, if followed to their legal conclusion, would say that a person is not in any way responsible for his own salvation, because salvation is given or withheld strictly at God's election. The strongest advocate of that understanding of salvation was John Calvin. Is still a very strong influence in Western theology. Whenever you pass the church sign, if the church sign reads Reformed or is anyway incorporating the word Reformed in its title, it usually indicates that church follows John Calvin's theology. Let us briefly review the main points of Calvin's theology as it relates to salvation. It is famous for the initial words of each doctrine, starting with a letter that spells tulip. If you remember tulip, the flower, you can remember this doctrine. The T stands for total depravity. The John Calvin's theory is that in the fall, when Adam and Eve committed sin, that they infested all humanity with sin to the degree that we are born totally depraved as children, and that we cannot, in our own minds and hearts, study and know the truth of God or accept it. I remember reading in one of Alexander Campbell's debates on the issue of total depravity, the advocate of that doctrine made the comment that just as a cow in a field has no appreciation for the sunrise or the sunset or the beauty of that field, so man has no possible way of understanding the beauty of God. If we are totally depraved, then we cannot seek God on our own. The second letter in the word tulip stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election means that you do not do anything to be elected to salvation, and you do not necessarily do anything not to be elected to salvation, that it is unconditional. The third letter in the word tulip is an L, which means limited atonement. You and I do not believe in limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Jesus' cross and its purpose was limited only for the salvation of the elect, that only certain number people can come to salvation, because the number of the elect is limited. In fact, in some of John Calvin's writings, he said the number of the elect is fixed and cannot be increased or decreased by one, and likewise the number of those who are condemned is fixed and cannot be increased or decreased by one. In the word tulip, you have T-U-L and then another I, and that stands for irresistible grace. We've talked about grace in our song service today, and I appreciate the songs featuring these three words of grace, faith, and works. Irresistible grace means that if you're intended to be saved, you cannot resist it. It also means that most of mankind is able to resist it and does resist it. Finally, the last letter in the word tulip is a P, stands for perseverance. Here the doctrine, the old doctrine, which we're more familiar with, once in grace, always in grace, appears. Obviously, if the number of the elect is fixed by God, and if the only people who are going to be saved are chosen by God, for God to exercise complete sovereignty over this issue, then no one can be lost who's ever been saved. Texas history has an interesting chapter in it that is very much in line with what I've just discussed with John Calvin's theology. Near Tyler, Texas, is a town where this man came from Illinois in the early days of Texas and established a church. His doctrine was called Two Seeds in the Spirit, and it was quite well known in the early days of Texas. Essentially, he said that when a baby is born, it's either born with the Spirit or the seed of the Spirit, and that baby will be saved, or that baby has the Spirit of evil, and that baby will be lost. Two seeds in the Spirit was what it was called. His name is Daniel Parker, and he created quite a stir in Texas and elsewhere with his teaching. What is interesting is it arose from his opposition to missionary work. He opposed a missionary society because he said, if the saved are going to be saved and there's nothing we can do about it, why do we need to spend the money to send missionaries? And if people are going to be lost, regardless of what they do about it, which of course the doctrine of this fixed number being saved and the fixed number being lost, why should we spend money to preach the gospel to those people? So it was in his opposition to mission work and to spending money providing for missionary work that he developed this theory of the two seeds. Grace, faith, and works. We are familiar with the word grace. Now, if salvation is by grace only, this theory of the two seeds in the Spirit doctrine, however peculiar it may sound to us today, seems valid. Grace is the dominant theme in salvation. There's no question about that. I read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you need to live, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children or objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I want to underline this thought. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the interpretation and meaning of this? What is the gift of God? If the gift of God is faith, then the person would have no choice whether he believes or does not believe. If the gift from God is salvation, which I think it is in this context, then of course a person can reject any gift that is offered. It is certainly not by works. That's plain what Paul says. When Martin Luther was constructing his theology, he wrote the word only besides the word faith. But we know that that's not the teaching of Scripture, because in the book of James, there is a statement to the effect that it is not by faith only. And he says faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. James makes the point that faith itself alone is not sufficient. You believe that there is one God, he writes in James chapter 2. Well, that's good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The Message translation of James chapter 2 and verse 24 is helpful. He writes, "Wasn't our ancestor Abraham made right with God by works when he placed his son Isaac on the sacrificial altar? Isn't it obvious that faith and works are yoked partners, that faith expresses itself in works, that the works are works of faith? The full meaning of believe in the scripture sentence, Abraham believed God and was set right with God, includes his action. It is that mesh of believing and acting that got Abraham named God's friend. Is it not evident that a person is made right with God, not by a barren faith, but by a faith fruitful in works?" There's no question the scripture teaches that works are required in one's personal salvation. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I like to read the Message translation sometimes. It serves as a commentary, but nonetheless does well. I'd like to read to you from Matthew 7:21, the Message translation. "Knowing the correct password, saying, 'Master, Master,' for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, 'Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here." So James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I've been thinking about this, about the doctrine of justification. That's really what we call it in theology, the doctrine of justification. And the doctrine of justification means that we are imputed to have a righteousness that we do not have in our own right, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we believe in him, as we are taught to do, then God imputes to us an innocence that we do not naturally have. Now the question is, how long does that innocence last? Because if you've been along the path of righteousness as many years as I have, you know that we cannot always keep on the straight and narrow, that we will from time to time sin and sin grievously. So do we, at that point, lose our salvation? My father's religious library included many debates that Alexander Campbell and other early preachers of the Restoration Movement engaged in with people who had different doctrines. And on this subject of, can a Christian fall away from grace and be lost after they once saved? I remember the proponent of such a proposition made this criticism of the Church of Christ. He said, when it comes to grace, Church of Christ says, you're in again, out again, gone again, flint again. So I take it that it was kind of the insecurity that he said we were teaching. And I've wondered, I've struggled with that. How insecure should we feel? I don't know whether they taught it this way or I misunderstood what they were teaching. But as a child growing up in the church, it was my belief, and many of my contemporaries believed the same thing, so if we misunderstood, we all misunderstood it, that one sin would cause you to lose your salvation. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That if you go to bed and go to sleep without praying for forgiveness for that one sin, and you didn't wake up, you'd be lost forever. Very scary. Like I say, I don't know whether the preachers taught that or whether that was a misunderstanding of what they were trying to teach. But I've wondered about that. How do we reconcile grace and faith in our works? Because we don't always do works of righteousness. There's a helpful teaching from the Apostle John in his letters. He says in one place, and this is important, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sins. And so I have decided it is not insecurity that we should teach, but rather we should emphasize the security that we do have. And part of the relationship of works to our salvation is that the works demonstrate our faith, and it is our faith that saves us. If you do not have the works, as James says, you can't demonstrate faith. But as long as you and I are engaged in the works of faith, even if we stumble personally in sin, we're not cast out from him, because the blood of Christ continues to impute to us the righteousness which God says we have because of him. That's a lot more secure than how I was reared to believe in it, and I'm satisfied that it's closer to the truth. that works are important because the works show or demonstrate faith. If you don't have the works anymore, you don't have faith anymore, regardless of what you say. You have a faith that is no deeper and more powerful than the faith of demons who believe that Jesus is the Son of God as well. So I'm glad to finally get away from the idea that of connecting our works with salvation as if we do enough, we'll be saved. It's not that you're able to earn or to merit salvation, because that's not possible. We're saved by grace, and we're saved by grace because we believe, and we prove that we believe because we are committed to the good works. You know, the Apostle Paul teaches clearly that we shall all give an account of the deeds done in the body. And in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus talks about the judgment to come, it's what the Christians did that determined whether they were on the right or left. It's not that what the Christians did was meritorious enough in themselves to earn salvation, because salvation is always by grace. But it was sufficient to show the faith that is professed. And if you're not active for the Lord, using your words to say that you believe is really not effective. No more than that of the demons. So I hope that as we come into a new year, that you will be encouraged to think of your salvation. It is by grace. It is by faith. But also involved is the need to be active and to be faithful and to do what we can to spread the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what this church is established to do, and what this church plans to do. We're going to sing an invitation hymn for anyone who might be present to confess their faith in Christ. I am disturbed as I have watched some television programs of a collection of theologians who they criticize the churches of Christ on TV. And they said that we teach error when we emphasize that baptism is for the remission of sins. And they deny that it's for the remission of sins, although that's what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost: repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I don't understand how men who claim to be theologians of the Bible, with a great deal of Bible knowledge, can dare to look into a camera and say to the world, baptism has nothing to do with salvation, when Acts 2:38 clearly says that it does. That's a mystery to me. That's why we have to search the Bible, see what the Bible says, not what man says. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ this morning, want to come to the front, we invite you to come while we stand to sing.
I want to love it.